Wow. You know, that entrance was even grander than our wedding day. Because it was all about my bride that day. And so, hon, I guess this is it. 12 years and I get a grand entrance. Friends, brothers and sisters, it's a privilege to be here with you. I'm humbled and I rejoice that we can actually be here together again after 3 years. And so, in just a moment, we're going to look at our passage. And I'm so grateful for this opportunity that we could do this. And if you want, you can open up to Romans 11 and keep it there. As a way of introduction, I want us to think about something. It's a reality that we live in. And that's this. All over the world, people are worshiping their gods. Growing up in a Hindu home, we would worship on Tuesdays and Fridays by not eating any meat, trying to keep clean, going to the temple. On Friday especially, I would go with my friends to check out the girls. On Fridays, the Muslims worship. On Saturdays, the Jews worship. On Sundays, Christians worship. Still, others are worshiping right now, not too far from here on Bay Street, called the Toronto Stock Exchange. Others are worshiping the Maple Leafs, hoping once again they will not lose in the first round after so many years. Still, others are worshiping their health, and others are worshiping their self-autonomy. As Bob Dylan put it some 40 years back, everybody serves somebody. In 1986, my family moved from this northern part of this tiny island called Sri Lanka to Berlin, Germany, in hopes of escaping a war. And while living there, we moved to another city called Stuttgart. One day, my Muslim friend walked up to me and said, and asked me the question, "Who is your God? Who do you worship?" He knew I was a Hindu. I froze. I did not know who my God was and who I worshiped. I think I was 7 turning 8. So I ran home as quick as possible and I knocked on the door and my mom opened the door. I said, "Mom, who's our God and who do we worship?" And my mom froze. And she said, "Well, as Hindus, son, we have many gods and your parents are like your gods." I kid you not. That's something that is very much what Hindus take. And so my mom gave me that answer, and I walked away respecting her, but not being satisfied. Just wondering. There's this inner need to be satisfied. In fact, God did not answer that prayer until He providentially moved us from Stuttgart to France to Quebec, Montreal to Toronto some 32 years ago. And in that time, I learned that everyone builds their life on something. In one way or another, believers or non-believers, they build their lives on certain things that they believe is true. You see, our passage this afternoon compels us to deeply think about our worship and how we are being conformed by it. In fact, we will be reminded that Christians, our acting and feeling and speaking are not rootless, like what I felt as a young boy, but they indeed, Christ's followers indeed, have a foundation. They are built on something. But what is that something? Well, that's the answer we're going to find in today's passage. Here's what I want to do. I want to read with you from Romans 11, 33 to 12, verse 2. Our primary passage is Romans 12, 1 and 2. But for the sake of some context, I want to start at Romans 11 and read from 33 to chapter 12, verse 2. So I invite you to follow along in your Bibles with me. Hear now the reading of the word of the Lord. Oh, the depths of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are His judgments and how inscrutable His ways! For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been His counselor? Or who has given a gift to Him that He might be repaid? For from him, through him, and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. Chapter 12. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Let us pray. Father, we ask now that through your Holy Spirit, you would illuminate our minds and our hearts. Grant us the desire to receive and to respond in joyful obedience. For the glory of Christ, we pray. Amen. It is impossible to grasp the meaning and significance of this passage and onwards without understanding the riches that has already been laid out in these first 11 chapters of Romans. So it is no surprise that verse 1 begins with these words, I appeal to you, therefore. The word therefore indicates a transition from Paul's writing to this point and how they are to be applied in Christian living, which he's about to explain in the rest of the letters. He says that all I've been talking about this far in these 11 chapters, well, I know during his writings they're not chaptered. He says, all I've been saying all this time, therefore take all this deep, rich truth and build your life on it and your worship on this and nothing else. With this one word, the apostle moves from foundation to application. So it demands our attention and our dependence on the Holy Spirit to help us humbly receive it and joyfully respond to it. So here's the big idea that I want to lay before you. I think this passage is presenting us with this idea, namely that God's mercy leads his people to a life that is transforming and a mind that is renewing. God's mercy or mercies leads his people to a life that is transforming and a mind that is renewing. This is what true biblical worship and genuine dedication to God is. Because the aim of the gospel is not to merely have doctrinal truths hidden away, but lives that connect with God, delight in his will, and further his interest in glad communion with God. As Douglas Moo captures the behind-the-scenes reality of these two verses, he says this, the first two verses of Romans 12 are two great hinges on which the first and second halves of the book turn. These great verses look backwards to the entire part of the first book, but also forward ahead to the entire second part. So how do we look at this glorious gospel of grace and apply it in our everyday lives? Well, Paul wants us to consider the foundation for living our lives first. So here's number one. The motivation for gospel living is God's mercy. The motivation for gospel living is God's mercy, or even rooted in God's mercy. With this, he marks at this end of this major section and he says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God. What is he looking at? He's looking back at the gracious, extravagant work of God on behalf of sinners that has already been laid out. You will notice the word mercies is given to us in the plural, not just one, but many, indicating that our response to God should be because of his manifold mercies. That is because he has been good to us in so many ways. Amen? In Romans 1-4, we see the mercies of God in his salvation to sinners. In Romans 5-8, we see the mercies of God in his assurance that what he began, he will complete on the last day and take us all the way to heaven. As we are reminded in Philippians 1, he who began a good thing will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. We see it clearly in Romans 5:8, but God showed us his love for us that we were still sinners. Christ died for us. And then in Romans 9-11, we see the mercies of God in his offer of salvation to all nations for his glory. Even as we look at this room, how many nations are represented here? You know, you and I would not know each other but for the mercy of God to the nations. Praise God. And then in Romans 11, verse 30, he says, just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience, referring to the Jews. And then 11:31, so that they too might now being disobedient, in order that by the mercy shown to you, they may also now receive mercy. 11:32, for God has consigned all to disobedience that he may have mercy on all. Do you see mercy just sprinkled throughout here? So it is no wonder that the Holy Spirit leads Paul to an amazing doxology at the end of Romans 11. And he says, a big breath. Oh, the depths of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God! Exclamation point. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. Man, Paul, being led by the Spirit for these 11 chapters to write about the mercies. And then finally he says, here is praise. Here is the doxology. The gospel is precisely God's mercy to inexcusable and undeserving sinners like me and you, in giving his son to die for us, in justifying us freely by faith, and sending his life-giving spirit to make you and me his children. Blood-bought. The key word is mercy. Build your life and all of your worship on this and nothing else. You know, whenever we are helping at our church, when someone is curious and wanting to explore the gospel, because we ask them all the time, we hope you want to explore the gospel. We want them to make sure that they clearly come to see the reality and are convicted by the Holy Spirit before turning and trusting in Christ of the mercies of God. It is so important to call people who are open to exploring the gospel to these four words, the mercies of God. God calls everyone to pay attention because everyone has a common outcome. Namely, brothers and sisters, we all die. But today's passage tells us that everyone is in need of mercy because everyone is a sinner living their lives on their own terms. But we must consider the facts of the gospel. The gospel tells us that all are sinners and deserving God's justice. None of our good works can save us. They will only blind us and keep us from God. Yet, in God's mercy, the gospel also tells us that God is full of grace and mercy. Thus, only the good work of Jesus Christ on the cross can pay for our sin and redeem us from its curse and mastery. These are the facts that we must consider, and we must call all people to consider and draw our conclusions about God, about sin, and his gracious offer of forgiveness and justification. So here's an application for us to consider. God's mercy should cultivate gratitude in us. How is God, Paul responding at the end of 11? Full of gratitude, full of praise. It is a litmus test for us. When we have experienced something of the misery of our sin, along with the deliverance given in Jesus Christ, our hearts ought to respond with love of true gratitude for Christ. This is the practical fruit of the gospel. In fact, the psalmist foresaw this many hundreds of years ago in Psalm 116, verse 12. He says, what shall I render unto the Lord for all his benefits towards me? What? Gratitude. Thanks be to God for his mercies, which not only saves us, but also carries us to the end until we are firmly in the eternal presence of Christ and the total absence of sin. This ought to be one of the most humbling realities for a Christ follower. I say this because without Christ's humility in us, because of God's mercy, we won't have God-honoring gratitude. Now, friends, you would find a copy of the book called Humility, The Beauty of Holiness on your seats. I'm grateful for Noah for getting these copies for us. It's by Andrew Murray. And I encourage you to read it and pray it. I need it so much as a Christian, as a husband, as a father, even before I think of serving God's people. One of the things he says in the opening pages is this, regarding to humility, the one indispensable condition of true fellowship with Jesus, that when I am filled with gratitude of Christ, in a good way, I am laid low. And in that moment, my communion and fellowship with Jesus is rich. My worship of him is not as hindered with the things of life. But when we forget God's mercy and only give up lip service, we too easily become discontent and we will not be able to glorify God with our lives. So Paul says, look back at what I've said so far. Look to God's mercy. Behold it, be humbled by it, enjoy it, and then build your life on it. The gospel of grace and mercy is what enables genuine worship. Let it shape the way we see other people. And often I have to pray this. When my kids being disrespectful to me, I'm like, Lord, help me to see them through your eyes. Because through my eyes right now is not good. And so let it shape the way we see other people. Let it shape the way we relate to others. Let it shape our emotions so that we can put the ugly ones to death. This way, we become conformed to Christ and by grace display God's mercy in word and in deed. So having explained our motivation for Christian living in such few words, Paul now urges the Christians in Rome and by implications Christians through the ages on two important things, which is the central future in the life of following Christ. First, he says, as our second point, he says, be a living sacrifice. Allow God to use you in any way he wants. And you know what? I know you're here because that's what you're saying. God, we are available. My family, our lives are for you. He says, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. You know, this usually involves someone going to the temple in the Old Testament with an offering, which was either a sin offering, where the worshipers presented it by shedding blood and asking for forgiveness. But the Lord Jesus is our sin offering. So Paul doesn't have that kind of offering in mind. Instead, there's another offering called the whole burnt offering. And it required an unblemished animal from your flock, and they were expensive. It showed that all you had was at God's disposal. You did not give God your leftovers. The burnt offering was always burnt totally and represent complete consecration and devotion to God. So to be a living sacrifice is for you and I to be fully at God's disposal. Fully. As one author puts it, it means actively to be willing to obey God in everything he says in any area of life. And passively to be willing to thank God for anything he sends in any area of life. This is why we need the whole gospel. It's easy to thank God when the good things come. But do we thank him in the hard moments? No, it's hard. But we can. We present our bodies, our daily lives as a living sacrifice because of God's mercy that has already been given to us. Thus, he's calling all Christ followers to live in contemplation of the mercies of God. Notice that you do not give up yourself to God in order to become a Christ follower. No, rather, this is the very first response of a born-again Christian after he or she has turned, trusted, and received the Holy Spirit through faith, that God may use our lives in whatever way he wants. Moreover, Paul goes on to say, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, which means the complete person. Why does this matter to us? Because it is by our bodies that we relate to one another and the world. Take away our bodies and we cannot hear, see, speak, walk, touch, or act. Therefore, we offer our bodies, our members, to offer everything that we are, all that we think or feel, all the influence that we can exert over others, all the difference we can make in the world. You know, we give ourselves to God as a sacrifice when we understand His grace and its place in our lives. We offer ourselves not ignorantly, as one author put it, but or like animals brought to the slaughter, but intelligently and willingly. This is the worship that pleases God. The point of sacrifice is that it is given to God. These sacrifices are not the things we possess, such as our money or though that has its place, or energy or time, but our whole selves to God. We offer ourselves living, which means as those who have been brought from death to life. The only sacrifice that's acceptable to God is a sacrifice of ourselves. It is not so much that I offer, but rather that I am. So Paul continues in verse 1, not only by saying that we must be a living sacrifice, but also he draws a logical conclusion here and says, which is your spiritual worship? The gospel tells us that in the light of God's mercy, the offering of our whole lives is a rational and logical conclusion. Many years ago, and I'll speak a bit more of this as I'm wrapping up, I was in this medium security prison in this chapel, and this volunteer walked in wanting to do a Bible study, and his name was Steve. And so I start talking about my story. I'm incarcerated. And then he says to me, I envy you. I was like, you envy me? You know where I am right now? And he says, listen to my story. He goes, at the age of 50, I had a heart attack. I was in the hospital bed about to die. And somebody came to visit me and share the gospel with me and asked me, if I die today, do I know the Lord as your Savior? Do you know where you're going? And God in His mercy saved Steve. And what he says to me is this. He said, I envy you because at 19, God saved you. He goes, if I was saved at 19, that's 30 years of living for the Lord. And I missed that. So I envy you despite your situation and circumstances. And that really humbled me because I was struggling with my circumstances and situation. Sorry, guys, the wrong 19. That's okay, we're family. That's how we roll. And so, what's important is that what I learned from him is that, hey, listen, I want to commit all of my life. And for the rest of his life, he began to live for the Lord. Everything was his. He's saying that once you have the view of God's mercy, anything less than a total, complete sacrifice to yourself, to God, is completely irrational. And that's something to consider. As Christ followers, if we're not completely given to the Lord, it actually is irrational because of God's mercy that's been unpacked in these chapters for us. Now, it's been said by some, the gospel makes worship mobile. This disordered worship of human projects and peoples and idols is replaced by the offering of living human bodies wherever we are, Christians in the world. In the marketplace, wherever we are. We're so used to thinking that our worship can only be at certain time and in certain buildings, like a Sunday morning. Worship is the way we live, not what we do on a Sunday morning. Amen. I am grateful to get together with my church family on a Sunday morning, and I love our fellowship, and I love talking to people, especially those who are not Christ followers. But those few hours are not consigned as the only description of our worship. Worship is not tied down to a building, to the temple courts of the Old Testament, but rather in our homes, in the marketplace, where you spend most of your time and energy, in the park with your kids, on the driveway, wherever we are in the grocery lineup. No longer is there sacred space or sacred time for wherever the Christian people offer their bodies in sacrifice. There is our worship, and there we are holy people. If you watch basketball, sometimes they show what is called a heat map. They show it in the hockey games too. It's just depressing when I see the Maple Leafs heat map. What the heat map does is that it shows you all the touches, when Steph Curry's on fire, it shows yellow and red. And when he's hitting his shots, they're all showing as hits. It shows you how many touches you have, how many mades, and how many misses you have. It's just data that you work with. But what if God showed us a heat map of our worship, of our service? Would it just be a couple of touches on a Sunday or in a Bible study group? And praise God for those things. And what about the rest of the week? How is our heat map? Is it chill? Too cool? I need to really think about that. Or would it be covered with worship touches throughout the week? This week, my wife was so kind on Sunday, on Mother's Day. My mom and dad live about 40 kilometers from us. So I proposed that I ride my bike there and that she drive there with the kids. And if it's not too dark, I'll ride the bike back. And it's the longest ride I've done in my life so far. It was 80 kilometers. And as I was riding, I was just worshiping God. Part of me was like, what if the car hits me and I die today? I'm like, that's not a good thought. Lord, I commit my safety to you and I want to be wise. But even while I'm riding, because I remember it said that Eric Liddell, the British racer who became a missionary in China, once said that when I'm running, I feel the pleasures of God. So when I play soccer, when I ride a bike, when I'm doing sports, it's an act of worship. I love that God has given me this privilege to move and have this kind of ability to be active. And I'm writing and I'm looking at the farm and I'm looking at the roads. I'm like, Lord, I worship you. I thank you. I praise you. And I'm so grateful for that opportunity. So it is not just seconded to a Sunday morning, but for all of life. I want to be conformed, transformed by that. What Paul is after in this text is he's saying our worship should be by our beds when we get up. It should be on the way to work, while taking the kids to school. We make it a practice to pray with my children before I take them to school. Or if you're homeschooling, by praying with them. And I know many of you do that. It's on the bus, in the subway, in the office, whether it's a virtual call or in person. If we look at the heat map of our worship, it is important to see what's wrong with this. And then we bring it to God and say, Lord, change this. Change it for your glory. And the one person that I'm always having a hard time getting past, the one who I love this example, was George Mueller, born in Germany, faithfully served the Lord in Bristol, England, among thousands of orphans. If you've never read his book, get a copy of the autobiography of George Mueller. When I read his autobiography, man, I was laid low about my prayer life and my worship wherever I was. He was a man who constantly worshiped the Lord. He was a man of prayer. I remember reading his autobiography. One morning they tell him, George, we're out of milk and all the children are sitting down the hallway ready to eat. And he says, let us pray. And he worships God with those children. And there's a knock on the door. The milkman says, listen, I was moving the milk and my wheel broke and I can't move and all the milk is going to go bad. Can I give you all this milk? Just enough to feed all those kids. Now the times, like, George, we don't have bread for the children. So, okay, let us pray and worship the Lord. And he prays, knock on the door. The baker says, listen, I've been awake all night. I couldn't sleep. I was thinking about you and I made all this bread for you guys. And so God, through him, helped me realize that all of life is worship. Here's an application. We must worship God in everything we do, even in the mundane task of life. Because the idea that it's just Sunday morning really hurts us. If we give ourselves partially and half-heartedly, we simply are not thinking. We're not looking at what Jesus did. What he did does not, if what he did does not move us, or break the ice over our soul, as one person put it, then we must ask ourselves, have we ever really understood the gospel? One thing is clear. You and I cannot be like Switzerland, be as neutral as possible when it comes to worship. And we're challenged by this passage, we are called to be worshipers. We don't frame our lives around our fitness regime. We don't worship our health. We don't shape our decisions around the priorities of even our loved ones. We don't arrange our workday, our lives around our workday or our achievements. We don't worship our careers or financial security. We only worship the Lord. Why? Because of His mercies. Again, the phrase spiritual service can be translated into rational or logical service to the Lord because He indeed is the Lord of all. So our worship should not be begrudging and thinking all about ourselves. But Paul says, by His mercy, that sinners are saved and granted absolute privilege and honor of knowing Him and enjoying Him. It is out of that overflow, our love towards Christ and our joyful, loving response, in every sphere of life, we offer ourselves as a sacrifice. Why? Because the work of Christ, our worship, is unlike any other worship in this fallen world. The Christ follower isn't trying to find a way to God by pleasing Him. No, we are responding to who He is and what He's done. That's it. So when we serve Him by being dependent on Him, however feeble and small our service, it is acceptable to God and is wonderful news. So He's not laying another burden on us, but rather encouraging us to a joyful response. But now Paul says, you have been freed from such idolatrous worship of your past life, granted the joy of worshiping God who made us, who saved us, and the one who will receive us to glory. You see, this idea of living sacrifice and how we live, Paul has one other command. This is my last point. He's this, seek transformation by renewing your mind. We usually think of worldliness as wrong actions. But in fact, all wrong actions are the fruit of wrong thoughts. So Paul gets to the heart of the matter in verse 2. He says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. See, Paul holds up two patterns for thinking. First, he says, there's the pattern of the fallen world on one side. Secondly, he says, there's the pattern of God's will on the other. If you're familiar with J.B. Phillips, he has a paraphrase, and he renders verse to this week, says, do not let the world around you squeeze you into its mold, but let God remold your minds from within. Christ followers, we're not like to be chameleons, which take its color from its surroundings. It's no secret that we imitate by nature. We seek to model a copy, and we ultimately want to maybe follow it because we see good things. Paul says there's only two ways, only two things. There's this world, literally this age, which is passing away. And there's the will of God, which is good and acceptable and perfect. These two value systems, the world and God's will, are incompatible, even in direct collision with one another. Whether we are thinking about the purpose of life or the meaning of life, about how to measure greatness, how to respond to evil, our ambition, sex, honesty, money, community, whatever it is, these standards are going in the opposite direction. So by default, we carry this pattern of the world and our old habits of thought tend to stick around. Let me give you an example. When I grew up in the Hindu caste system, I would listen to people put down others from a lower caste. We're born on the same island, this tiny island of 19, 20 million people, and this caste system that was adopted, we put on each other. And so when I grew up hearing these things, it was very difficult, but that's the pattern that I grew up in. But I realized, becoming Christ's follower, that God hates thoughts like this. God wants us to turn away from this rut and think thoughts, not of the world, but of God. He wants us to see each other, each person, equal in worth, in value, and dignity, made and redeemed for the glory of God. So the application is this, that our minds must be renewed by the Word and the Spirit of God. It can't be just mechanically thinking about the Word and memorizing them. It's got to be the Holy Spirit that applies it in our lives. God uses His Word to speak to our minds and hearts and applies it in the power of the Spirit that resides in us. When we do this with an open Bible, not just snippets of truth, but as we see here in Romans, what Paul is laying out. We can agree that when we are first converted by grace, we're given new desires. I remember the new desires that I felt. I knew I was not the same person anymore. But the process begins of reorienting our thinking. We must be clear that the renewing of the mind is by definition an internal process. We are saved, we're being sanctified. So we have to ask the question, what am I feeding into my mind? We spend most of the week engaging the world at work, school, and the community. But what do we do with our spare time? Is it filled with screen time? Is it just entertainment? Is it popular culture? I'm not saying any of those things are distinctly wrong, but what is our time filled with? We must consider what we're taking in now and consider our patterns of thinking that we have from the past. If you read Philippians, in the New Testament, the word mind appears about 20 times. The letter to the Philippians has 10 of them. Paul is concerned about our thinking. God is concerned about our thinking and how we think through things. Earlier I mentioned that at the age of 19, I came to Christ. This is your cue. Again, we're family. I was living in the city, looking for purpose and for belonging. And God in His providence allowed for me to get pulled into a gang and violence, got arrested. Instead of graduating from my program, starting my IT job, I was sitting there locked up about 20 hours a day, losing everything overnight. And there for the first time, losing my mind, someone knocked on my door in the prison room and gave me a Bible. And they're open to Genesis 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And God, because of His manifold mercies, was just me and the Bible. God spoke to me, through the Holy Spirit convicted me and saved me. Now, some 24 years later, I'm still fighting against the mental habits and patterns that I had developed in the first 19 years of my life. I'm not done, and neither are you. Our thinking needs to be renewed again and again through the Word of the God, of the Lord and the Spirit of the Lord. Even as Christians, we live in this fallen world. I picked up things, you pick up things. We want to be conformed to Christ and not to the world. We want to be transformed by His work. You see, the Holy Spirit answers us by showing us the thought habits that are sinful and that bring harm and sadness in our relationships and to God's heart. But when we repent of these thoughts, we must repent again and again because these ruts are deep and the road is slippery. And God is concerned that our worship is changed. This requires us to make regular time to meditate on who Jesus is and what He has done, and to reflect on what His will is for us in our circumstances. And He sends us our way different things that we may respond in a way that honors Him in how He's changing us. But don't do it on your own, friend. Invite your spouse. Invite a mentor. Invite somebody to speak into your life. Ask you these good, hard questions so they can point you to Jesus, who saves, who changes, and receives us to glory. Paul is appealing. He's addressing the people of God, grounded on the mercies of God, concerned with the will of God. Only a vision of His mercy will inspire us to present our bodies to Him and allow Him to transform us according to His good will. The main point, God's mercy leads His people to a life that is transforming and a mind that is renewing. Let us pray. Father, we are before You completely, Lord, because of Your manifold mercies that You saved us through Your Son and are present with us through Your Spirit, and speak to us through Your unfailing Word. May You continue to minister to us as we reflect on Your goodness. And even as we sing this closing song, help us to deeply reflect upon Your mercies and move us to live for You as a living sacrifice to the glory and honor and praise of Jesus Christ. Amen.